On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
To remain standing and take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 to 8. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. You'll remember from last week, the Apostle Paul has just finished his brief greeting to the Colossians, and now in verse 3 he writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." You may be seated. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. He was writing to people that he had never met in a small, mostly Gentile church that he had never been to. But he had heard of the good things that God had done and was doing in their lives from his beloved fellow servant Epaphras, the man who first brought the gospel to Colossae, founded the church there, and also pastored it. But despite the diligent and faithful ministry of Epaphras, the Colossian church was in jeopardy, because there was a very serious false teaching threatening the young church. And this false teaching, which is generally known as the Colossian heresy, denied the humanity of Christ, it denied the deity of Christ, and it also denied the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. It was a deceptive combination of many things: Jewish legalism, Greek philosophy and speculation, pagan astrology, mysticism, asceticism, the worship of angels. They also claimed to have visions as the basis for their superior knowledge. And it also had a touch of Christianity. It wore the mask of Christianity, but it was totally false. It used Christian words and Christian phrases, but with different meanings. Because you see, it didn't deny Christ, but it did dethrone him. It gave Christ a place, but not the supreme place. In other words, it taught that Christ was insufficient and you must go beyond Christ into the fullness of what they had to offer. The Colossian heretics claimed that they were not denying the Christian faith, but only lifting it to a higher level. And so they wanted to introduce the Colossian believers to something in addition to the truth of the gospel that they had heard from Epaphras. They wanted to introduce these Christians to a deeper knowledge of God, a deeper experience of God, a higher life. They were offering, they said, fullness and freedom. Well, this heresy was deceptive and extremely dangerous. And so sometime in 61 to 62 A.D., Epaphras traveled to Rome to see the Apostle Paul, who was in prison there, to inform him and no doubt to seek his counsel and his advice. And after learning of the heresy trying to worm its way into the church, Paul wrote this little letter that we're looking at this morning. And in this letter, he declares the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of the incomparable sovereign Christ. And after writing the letter, the apostle put it into the hands of Tychicus and Onesimus to deliver to the Colossian church, because Epaphras remained in Rome with Paul we're told, as a fellow prisoner. And as we observed last week, the Apostle Paul began his letter according to the custom of his day with three details: the sender's name, the recipients, and a short greeting. And so when this letter was read for the very first time in the church at Colossae, the believers there learned it was from none other than Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and Timothy, their brother. And in his greeting, Paul warmly referred to the Colossian believers as faithful brothers and sisters, and he wished for them a greater experience of God's grace and peace. And now in the verses we're looking at this morning, Paul expresses his thanksgiving to God for his saving work among the Colossian believers. He wants to reassure them of their genuine faith in Christ. He wants to confirm the accuracy of the gospel message brought to them by Epaphras, because apparently the influence of the false teachers was causing doubts among some of the young Christians as to whether or not Epaphras had given them the whole truth. I mean, they didn't know if Epaphras had given him the whole deal, you know, a full and complete gospel. And what if he hadn't? Well, then the question was whether they had everything they needed. Were they fully equipped to experience new life in the Spirit? Was there something more they needed? Was there some other experience that they had to have? And Paul explains the reasons why, from the reports he received, that he had no cause to doubt both that they were true Christians and that the gospel they had heard from Epaphras was in fact the authentic gospel. Well, let's look now at verse 3, where Paul declares his thanksgiving. You know, Paul could have opened up with words of criticism, no doubt. There's always something to criticize in every church. I mean, Paul could have opened up with words of criticism, but his first words are words of thanksgiving for what God was doing. Notice he said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." And all of Paul's letters contain a thanksgiving with one exception. And as you know, it was the book of Galatians. We just finished that book. But ordinarily, somewhere in the early portion of his epistles, Paul begins with either thanksgiving or praise to God. I mean, he was the kind of man, if there was something good to be said about a people he wrote to, he usually said it. And there certainly were some good things that could be said about the Colossian believers, as we'll see, and Paul mentions it here. This giving of thanks is really very significant. You say, well, why is that? Well, you need to stop and realize that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter while under house arrest, chained every day to a Roman soldier. I mean, think of it. Paul was in prison. He was a prisoner. The church had problems. But the apostle could still give thanks to God. I mean, there was no self-pity, no pessimistic outlook for the Colossian believers. You see, Paul exemplified his instructions to others to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You see, Paul actually practiced what he preached. And his attitude of thanksgiving is certainly a great example for us in the church today. Paul begins with, "We always give thanks," and not "I give thanks." And the plural indicates that both he and Timothy were involved in this giving of thanks. And notice, too, that Paul and Timothy gave their thanks to God. When they hear of the good news of the progress of the gospel in the Colossian church, they don't congratulate themselves on their great work, their great missions strategy, and the progress that they're making and the number of souls that they've counted. No, they thank God. They give God the glory. They gave their thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this points us to the person to whom Paul prayed. He didn't pray to the man upstairs or the big guy in the sky or some other such nonsense. Though confident of God as his heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, Paul prayed personally to the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the phrase, "we always," he says, "we always thank God," that phrase does not necessarily mean that whenever Paul prayed, he always prayed for the Colossians, although that is a distinct possibility. More than likely, it means that he always expressed his thanks for these believers whenever it was that he prayed for them. His first response whenever they came into his mind was not to be disappointed in them, but rather to be thankful for them. We always thank God, he says, when we pray for you. And the word for, when he says we pray for you, that word for conveys the idea of around, as in a perimeter. And so Paul literally prayed around the Colossians. He encircled, or he just surrounded them with his prayer. And remember, he's praying for people that he never met. He's praying for people he didn't know, people whose names he didn't know. I mean, it's difficult for us to remember our own relatives and friends when we pray, right? But think of the prayer list the Apostle Paul must have kept. When he prayed not only for those he knew, but also for Christians in faraway places whose names he never knew. I mean, Paul was a man of prayer. He remembered these Colossian saints again and again before the throne of grace because he loved them. And so whenever these dear saints came to his mind, he prayed for them fervently. You know, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And I simply want to stop and say, is that our attitude? Is that our outlook? I mean, are we always looking to give thanks to God for what he's doing in our midst and in our church and in our families and in our friends? And are we looking at the other members of this church on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or when we see one another in the week and thanking God in our hearts for what God is doing in them? I mean, do we have that kind of an outlook of thanksgiving, an outlook of generosity? I mean, there are always going to be things that we can be depressed about. There are always things that can discourage us. And yet Paul is working in a spirit of thanksgiving. And again, think of it. If anybody could have been depressed and downcast, it was the Apostle Paul. I mean, the man is in prison. The churches are under attack, both from opponents from the Jewish faith and also from other people within the church who hate him and who are opposed to him. And some of the churches that he planted have actually begun to disintegrate. I mean, this man could be depressed. And yet he's a man characterized by sincere thanksgiving. And you'll find it in all of his letters. It's an amazing thing, this thanksgiving. I mean, Paul thanks God constantly. And so the question for us is, do we imitate his thankful spirit? You know, being unthankful, the Bible tells us, is a mark of the unbeliever, not the believer. Believers' lives should be marked by gratitude and thanksgiving. And so do we imitate Paul's thankful spirit? I mean, is that our attitude? Is that our outlook? Are we looking to our brothers and sisters and lifting up thanksgiving to God for them? I mean, Paul was thankful for what God had done in the lives of the Colossians. And now in verses 4 to 6, we see the reasons for his thanksgiving. We always thank God when we pray for you, he says. And then in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Since we heard your faith, and that explains why they could give thanks for the Colossians, because Paul and Timothy had never been to Colossae and didn't know the people personally. I mean, they were dependent upon outside sources for their knowledge of the Colossian situation, and so their thanksgiving was based upon reports that they had received from Epaphras, who had led the Colossians to Christ, and perhaps from others as well. And then you'll notice Paul expresses thanks to God for the Colossians' faith, love, and hope. Well, why didn't Paul congratulate the Colossians? I mean, it was their faith, love, and hope, right? I mean, so why didn't he congratulate them and then get on to other matters? Well, he didn't, because Paul understood that God was ultimately the source for their faith in Jesus, their love towards one another, and their hope in heaven. Paul understood that God is the one who is owed thanks, because salvation in all of its parts is a gift from him. And so it makes perfectly good biblical, theological sense for him to express his thanks to God. I mean, do you have genuine faith in your heart? You know, are you this moment believing in Jesus and trusting him for life and breath and all things? Do you have a deep, abiding, sacrificial love for the people of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, do you have the hope of heaven? Do you delight in showing compassion and generosity toward those in the body of Christ? Well, then if so, then don't reach around and pat yourself on the back. Rather, extend your hands toward heaven and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done." Back to verse 4. I mean, Paul begins with thanksgiving to God for the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to have faith in Christ? A lot of people talk about faith and having faith. Well, what does it mean to have faith in Christ? Well, to have faith is more than an intellectual agreement that Jesus is God. It is more than a simple affirmation of certain truths about him. True saving faith in Christ requires, first of all, understanding that we are lost, that we are pitiful sinners, and that God must and will punish sin, and therefore we deserve to be separated from his presence forever in a place of eternal torment. That's first. But it's also understanding then that God loves us, and because of his great love, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, into this world to die in our place for sin. And based on that knowledge, which we get from the Word of God, having faith in Christ means turning to him, putting your trust and confidence in his finished work upon the cross as your only hope of salvation. It means you stop trusting in your goodness or your own good works or your own knowledge and wisdom as the way into heaven, and instead you trust entirely in Jesus. I mean, you could say that believing is a sinner's simple trust in the Savior. As one man said, it is the grasp of a drowning man on the hand held out to pull him to safety. It's looking in faith to Christ alone for salvation, trusting our eternal destiny to all that he did in dying for our sins on the cross. You see, the Christian is not a Christian because he merely possesses faith. A lot of people say they have faith. Unbelievers say it's important to have faith. I mean, they say things like, well, you just have to have faith. You have to have faith. You just have to believe, they say. You just have to be sincere and have faith. And then they'll go on to describe a belief in something. I mean, they may have faith in faith. They may have faith in themselves. They may have faith in an institution or an organization or faith in an experience or in their own self-worth or in a philosophy of life. But that's not the kind of faith Paul is speaking about. That's not saving faith. It's not simply a faith that matters. It is faith and its object. It's the object of your faith that is vitally, critically, and eternally important. True saving faith is faith or trust or belief or clinging to or resting in Jesus Christ. The Christian is a Christian, not simply because he has faith. The Christian is a Christian because he possesses faith in Jesus Christ alone as his only hope of salvation. And so that begs the question then, do you believe? Do you believe? Have you looked in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? Faith, as used here, also includes, their initial trust in the person and work of Christ, which brought them into a relationship with Him through the Holy Spirit, but it also includes their ongoing faith in Christ. I mean, their faith was living. Their faith was vital and dynamic. They were trusting Christ. They were laying hold of promises. They were resting in Christ no matter what the circumstances. Their faith was alive, and people were talking about it. And yes, certainly our faith exists internally and in mind and heart and spirit. But listen, loved ones, true faith, true genuine saving faith radically changes you. It changes how you live and how you talk and how you relate to others. So it's hardly private and secret. Genuine saving faith will be visible and vocal. There'll be visible and vocal expressions of it that people will see and take note of. And this was true of the Colossians. I mean, theirs was the kind of faith that others could see and talk about, and people had taken note of it, and they had passed that information along to the Apostle Paul. I mean, their faith was noticeable rather than questionable. And shouldn't that be characteristic of all who claim to be Christians? But I'm afraid that there are times that some have a questionable faith rather than a noticeable faith. The Colossians' faith was noticeable, and one very important way that it was noticeable and manifested was in love. Look back at verse 4. Paul says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." Paul also thanks God for the love of the Colossians, a love that was being expressed toward all the saints, toward all the believers, and certainly in that fellowship, and no doubt in the other churches in the area. You see, the faith which saves is a faith that is alive, and it is a faith which expresses itself in love toward other believers. And the love that Paul is speaking about here is not simply a human affection. No, this is not human. There's a new love which the believer has within him, the love of Christ, and this fruit of the Spirit flows outward from what God has done in each believer's heart, and it overflows in relationship to others. And the Greek word Paul uses here for love is agape, which, as you know, is the highest form of love. It's the love that God is. It's a selfless, self-giving, sacrificial love. It is a love that seeks the highest good of the object love, regardless of the cause. It is not a feeling or an emotion. It is an attitude, and it is an action. It is a love that acts, that manifests itself in selfless, humble service to meet someone else's needs, no matter how low the service, no matter how unworthy and undeserving the person, no matter how difficult and inconvenient it may be. And this love is so much an absolute of the Christian life that Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." I mean, he upped the ante. It used to be love your neighbor as yourself, but then Jesus, he ups it. He says, "No, I want you to love one another," speaking of other believers, "in the same way that I've loved you." And then he said in the next verse, by this love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, it is this love that separates Jesus' own from the world. This is what makes us different. This, Jesus said, is how people will know you're my disciples, if you have love, this kind of love for one another. You see, genuine faith in Jesus Christ produces love for other believers. So no one can say, well, I'm saved by grace through faith, whether I love people or not. Not true. John said in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, in other words, you don't love your brother, then John says he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John also said in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. You want to know how you know you're a believer? John says, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever doesn't love, he's saying, you're not born again. John said in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You see, genuine faith and love for other believers go hand in hand. And they should characterize every true believer. And we are saved by faith, and we are saved to love. Faith comes first, then love. Vertical faith precedes horizontal love, because love is the outworking of faith. And as Paul asserted in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, faith works through love. The false teachers at Colossae were telling the Colossians that the evidence of a real spirituality was keeping rules and being initiated into secret knowledge or having ecstatic experiences and visions and worshiping angels. But Paul counters this by saying, no, the real evidence of genuine faith is love, love for all the saints. And the love that faith in Christ produces possesses a unique quality. Paul says specifically that it's love for all the saints. I mean, it's easy to love the lovely. It's easy to love those who love you. You know, it's easy to love those of the same social class or the ones we like or the ones who like us or the ones with whom we don't have any kind of personality conflict. But Christians are marked by love for all the saints. And so what should this love practically look like in this body of believers? And in what ways is God calling you to love all the saints? See, the Colossians didn't just talk about love. They didn't just sing about it. They actually loved. They showed their love by their acts of mercy, goodness, kindness, and generosity to one another. Because love not only works and feels and thinks, love acts. And so the Apostle Paul thanks God for the love the Colossians had for all the saints. Their love was not snobbish or cliquish. It was for all the believers. And then Paul thanked God for their hope. Look back at verses 4 and then the first part of verse 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because, he says, of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And hope here does not refer to the act of hoping, but rather to the objective content of hope, namely God's promise of heaven for all who believe in Christ. And it's interesting the way that Paul puts this. He says, we thank God for your faith, your love, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that it's the hope that we have that leads to faith, to the faith and love. Now, if you will think about it for a moment, God often does that in the preaching of the gospel. You see, before we heard the gospel, the Bible says that we had no hope and that we were without God in the world. But then the gospel was preached to us. And as we heard the gospel, we heard the amazing promise of the forgiveness of sins through the atoning work of Christ and an eternal life and a glorious future in heaven with Christ. As one man said, we were ravished by this marvelous hope and the blessings of the future, and we were drawn effectually by the Holy Spirit to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel brought hope. It brought the confident expectation of a full, glorious, eternal salvation secured for us in heaven by the finished work of Christ. And this glorious hope expressed in the gospel resulted in faith in Christ. I mean, as one man said, hope expects what faith believes. And you'll notice Paul says this hope is laid up for you in heaven, which means that it's in store or it's reserved for us in heaven, a place of security and protection where the corruption and sin of this present world can't touch it. And you'll remember that Peter gave a threefold description of this hope in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said it's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a hope that is an imperishable, undefiled, and an unfading inheritance. And he said it's a hope that is kept in heaven by the power of God. In other words, the hope laid up includes all that goes with the gift of eternal life and the blessings of the eternal state according to the many promises of Scripture. I mean, believers look for a hope that is in heaven. We live in the light of eternity knowing that our citizenship is in heaven. And so we serve the Lord, making sacrifices here and now to lay up treasure in heaven. I mean, like Paul, we set aside our prerogatives, obeying God's will and disciplining ourselves to win an incorruptible crown. And like Jim Elliot, the missionary and martyr to the Aka Indians said, we must realize that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Hope, this hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And one man said, this hope is the Christian's anchor chain connecting them inseparably to the throne of God. And Paul is thankful not only for the Colossians' faith and love, but also for their hope. You see what he's doing here? He's affirming the reality of their salvation. You see, the trilogy of faith, hope, and love are mentioned numerous times in Scripture as a sort of apostolic shorthand for genuine Christianity. None of these qualities can be manufactured by man. They all come from God. They are hallmarks or evidences of the work of God in the soul of a man or a woman. So when you see these things in a person, loved ones, you are seeing evidence of the work of God. I mean, these are not things which come naturally. They are worked in us by the Holy Spirit. And this hope that gave rise to their love for all the saints and their faith in Christ Jesus came to the Colossians in a message. The message of the gospel. Look back at the second part of verse 5. Paul says, of this, what does that mean? Well, of this, faith, love, and hope, you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So within the framework of affirming the faith of the Colossians, Paul also seeks to affirm the gospel which first came to them through the ministry of Epaphras. I mentioned it earlier, but I'll mention it again. Perhaps they were being duped into thinking that somehow Epaphras had missed something when instructing them. Maybe he had neglected to tell them about some hidden mystery which the troublemakers were speaking. And so Paul qualifies the gospel message which had taken root in their hearts and changed them forever. Paul says to them, basically, look, you've already heard the word of truth. You've already heard the word of truth before these false teachers ever came around. So don't let anyone come around and say to you, we're going to give you the rest of the truth, the fullness of the truth, because you've already heard the truth. Epaphras has already preached the truth to you. So don't be deceived. You've already heard the word of truth, the gospel. The last phrase there in verse 5, the word of truth, the gospel. That really sets forth the essential nature of the gospel. As one man said of the gospel, it is the true word from God. Ultimate truth is not found in the sciences or philosophy such as had now penetrated Colossae. The truth of the gospel is the only truth able to span the grave and reveal the hope which lies beyond it. The gospel is the truth. The gospel is a truth that is based on factual, historical evidence in the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans, Paul calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation. In Thessalonians, he called it the word of God. He also calls it the word of truth. The term word points to something which is communicated. It implies the gospel came and comes to people in words. It must be spoken. Well, of course it does, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The gospel must be proclaimed. It must come to people in words. And listen, not just any words, but words that tell us the truth. Words that tell us the truth about God and His purposes as found in the word of God. And so truth qualifies the content of the gospel. The idea of truth draws parameters around what the gospel really is. The gospel is not imaginations or opinions. The gospel is not philosophies or current thought. It is truth. It is truth which is unchanging, truth which crosses every cultural and linguistic barrier without being diminished. Truth which cannot be altered by culture. It is truth which was once for all delivered to the saints. It is the truth of the gospel for which we and every other church should be known. It is the truth that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And how did this happen? Well, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's the word of truth, the gospel, which brings dead men to life and delivers them from living in darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The New Testament emphatically presents Jesus Christ as not only the truth, but as the one and only Savior by whom people might be saved. And then notice what Paul says in verse 6. You know, this word of truth, the gospel, he says, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, Paul did not mean that the gospel had gone out into the entire population of planet Earth. It's not what he meant. The gospel had made great advances in the Mediterranean world, but it had not gone to every single person in the world. I mean, Paul wanted the Colossians to know that the same gospel which had been preached to them by Epaphras was also being preached all over the world. And wherever it had gone, wherever it was being preached, it was bearing fruit. It was reaching new people. Notice Paul says, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. The words, is bearing fruit and increasing, stress that the gospel is alive and fruitful. It stresses the continuous activity of the gospel due to its inherent power. As Paul said, it's the power of God unto salvation. Bearing fruit and increasing may also point to the internal and external aspects of the gospel's power. Internally, the gospel bears the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of believers, and it gradually but inevitably changes their thinking and behavior from the inside out. And externally, the gospel increases as one person is saved after hearing the gospel, and then that person tells someone else, who in turn becomes a Christian, and that person in turn tells someone else. And the gospel continues to bear fruit and increase. And the gospel was bearing fruit and still bearing fruit at the time Paul wrote, both in the world and at Colossae. I mean, people were continually being saved and they were growing in the faith. The true gospel that Epaphras had proclaimed in Colossae had changed their lives. And it was also changing the lives of others as it spread around the Roman Empire. And you can just imagine the false teachers saying, yeah, well, you know, what Epaphras is saying is fine, but we've got something that will really work. It'll just revolutionize your experience with God. You know, it's going to bring you into the spiritual fullness. But the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, no. You've already heard it. And now he says, the gospel you heard, it is working. In the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And Paul is in essence saying to the Colossians, and you, my dear Colossians, your faith, your love, your hope are evidence of genuine Christianity. You are exhibit A of the truth that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. It is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since, he says, the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Notice how Paul describes their reception of the gospel. It was heard. It had come to them, and as they heard, what does he say? They understood the grace of God and truth. The grace of God and truth. You see, the gospel is a message of grace. And grace refers to the free, unmerited favor of God. It refers to the favor or kindness given to those who can never deserve or earn it by anything they do or refrain from doing. And any message that fails to proclaim the grace element of the gospel of the New Testament is no gospel at all. And the gospel message is not just true and good, it is also a message of grace. Grace. Mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve, and grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. He gives us heaven when we deserve hell. He grants us forgiveness when we deserve nothing but wrath. He offers us life when we deserve death. Listen, it's all of grace. It is all of grace. I mean, none of the good things we receive from God are ever earned or merited. It is all of grace from beginning to end. Salvation did not come to the Colossians because of mystical experiences or visions or because of demanding rules and rituals or rigid asceticism. Those were the experiences of the false teachers. Those were the experiences the false teachers said were necessary to be truly saved and spiritual. But Paul says, no. No, he says, it's the message of grace. It's a message of grace. Christ died for us and he offers us forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And notice again that Paul says the Colossians heard and understood the grace of God in truth, the message of grace. They heard it and understood it. You see, it's one thing to hear the message of grace. There are many, many, many people who hear the message of grace. Some hear it again and again and again, and they never respond to it. So it's one thing to simply hear the message of grace. It is another thing altogether to hear it and to understand. And this word understood, it means to recognize, it means to comprehend, it means to discern something clearly and distinctly as true and valid. It is an understanding that affects you deeply. It's not just an intellectual knowledge or understanding. It results in a joyful acceptance. It is a receiving and a believing of the truth of the gospel. Like the woman Lydia in Acts 16, we're told that she heard. Same word used here in Colossians 1:6. As Paul shared the gospel with her and the other women, it struck a responsive chord in Lydia's soul. She heard, and she recognized, and she comprehended what Paul was saying was the truth. And why did she do so? Well, because the rest of the verse in Acts 16 tells us the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. When the Colossians heard the message of the gospel, they understood it. They recognized and comprehended what Paul was saying was the truth, and they responded in faith. Why? Because just like the woman Lydia, they responded in faith because God had opened their hearts. God had opened their hearts to receive the gospel because salvation is of the Lord. Salvation does not depend on clever evangelistic strategies. Salvation does not depend on the skill of the preacher. It does not depend on a masterful presentation of some kind. It is not an issue of getting people into a certain mood so that they will respond, because it is not a human work at all. It is the work of God's Spirit in the heart of man. And so what we are to do is to give a clear presentation of the gospel of grace. And then trust and pray that God will open the heart in response to the truth, so that by the grace of God, a sinner might understand and be saved. He might come to faith in Christ. How do we know the Colossians heard the truth and understood it? Because Paul says it was bearing fruit and increasing since the day they heard it. Since the day they heard it and understood it. And what fruit was it bearing? Faith in Christ, love for other believers, and hope that was laid up for them in heaven. And the gospel had been at work in the Colossian believers since the day they heard it and understood God's grace and all of its truth. And who had they heard it from? Well, that's verses 7 and 8. Paul says in verse 7, just as you learned it, what? Well, the gospel of grace. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. The gospel came to Colossae through a human instrument. And Paul was never afraid to make that known. He was never afraid to honor a human instrument. He recognized it was God working through them. But he was never afraid to call attention to or to honor a human instrument that God was using. And the gospel came to Colossae through a human instrument, a man by the name of Epaphras, who Paul says is beloved. That is, he is loved by God, he was loved by Paul, and he's loved by the church. And Paul then says he's our beloved fellow servant. Literally, it is, he is a joint slave. That's what it is literally. He's a joint slave. He's a fellow slave. And since Christ had redeemed Paul and Epaphras, He owned both of them, and their wills were subject to his. Paul also says Epaphras is a faithful minister, literally a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. So this is the man the Colossians learned the gospel of grace from. They not only heard the gospel from Epaphras, but we also see that they learned it from him. Well, what does that mean? Well, it indicates to us that Epaphras worked among them not simply by preaching, but also by expounding the truths of God's word and building them up in their faith. He was a faithful minister. He was trustworthy. His word was his life. His devotion to Christ was unqualified, unconditional, and constant. And he was devoted to the Colossians and their spiritual welfare and growth. Because Paul says his ministry was on your behalf, on behalf of the Colossians. His point is that Epaphras labored with the Colossians in mind, expending himself, you know, for their sakes. And actually for Jesus' sake and not his own. Epaphras considered it an honor and a blessing. For he was owned by Christ Jesus, a purchased possession bought with his precious blood. And he considered it an honor to be a slave of Christ. He considered it an honor to be expended for the sake of Christ on behalf of the Colossians. Paul's purpose for mentioning Epaphras is to confirm his message and ministry. This was Paul's seal of approval on Epaphras, the man, his message, and his ministry. Because he wanted the Colossians to know that the gospel that they had heard from Epaphras was the authentic gospel. Epaphras had given them the whole truth. That is a full and complete gospel, so that they had everything they needed. They were fully equipped to live life in the Spirit. And lastly, Paul says in verse 8 of Epaphras, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras had made known to Paul the Colossians' love in the Spirit. I mean, this love that the Colossians had for Paul and for all the saints, again, is not a love that is natural to the human heart. It was a God-given love. It was not one that could be cranked up or willed into existence by human grit and determination. No, we are by nature selfish and guarded and absorbed with our own concern. And if we're to love as the Colossians love, then it must happen in the Spirit. That is, it must be the enabling and empowering of the Spirit, because love is a fruit of the Spirit, as Paul states in Galatians 5. Epaphras told Paul of their love in the Spirit. It was, as Paul said in verse 4, for all the saints. And so Paul was very, very thankful for what God had done in the lives of the Colossian believers. And their faith, their love and hope were evidences of genuine faith and new life in Christ. They were growing and bearing fruit. And I thought about this week as I was studying for this passage. And I wondered, if we had a fellow servant of the Apostle Paul, someone like Epaphras, living and worshiping with us for a time, I wondered if he would be able to write to Paul commending us for our faith in Christ and our love for all the saints and for our hope that's laid up in heaven. If Epaphras were to spend time with your family, if he were to spend a number of weeks with your family, what would he write and tell the Apostle Paul about you? I wonder. I like to think that he would write back and say, Paul, they're weak, but by the grace of God, they're seeking to be faithful. I've seen their faith in Christ. I've seen their love for one another in action. And I know that they have a hope that is laid up for them in heaven. That's what I hope he would be able to write. Let me close with a couple of questions, just things for you to think about, for us to think about. Is the gospel still bearing fruit and increasing in your life? And if you say yes, then in what ways is the gospel bearing fruit and increasing in your life? I mean, what things are hardening the ground of your heart, keeping the gospel from being as effective as it should be? Just some things to think about as we, according to Scripture, examine our lives, not in light of somebody else, but in light of the Word of God. Let's stand and pray.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel Redding Palisadro, we hope and pray this study you just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at P.O. Box 837, Palisadro, California, 96073. You can also email us through the website at ccredding.com. Thank you for listening. And may God richly bless you. Growing in-